If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, and we'll be looking down in verse 41 and following there in Mark 12. Several years ago, Philip Yancey, who is a prolific Christian writer, came out with a book entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace? And in that, he had a section called The Mathematics of Grace, and I'd never really looked at it from a mathematical point of view. I wasn't the best student at math, but when mathematical approaches are applied to grace, it really is absolutely amazing. God's way of accounting does not square with any kind of human accounting that I'm familiar with. We've all grown up in a world where we have to learn to earn our own way. You pay as you go through life. And we have a number of maxims that describe that truth. The early bird gets the worm. No pain, no gain. There's no such thing as a free lunch. And we grow up hearing these things and we understand that's pretty well the way the world works. But those are not the rules of God's grace. I want to look at several passages of Scripture that illustrate the way the mathematics of grace actually work. And the first one is this one that we've turned to in Mark chapter 12, beginning down in verse 41. This is a familiar story. It took place in the temple, there where the contributions were taken. They didn't take contributions the way we do. They didn't pass a plate. There was a big box, a treasury box, and people went by and they placed their offerings there in the box. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all that she had to live on. Now, our accounting records don't work this way, not in the area of donations that are made. We tend to acknowledge the major donors, don't we? Those are the ones whose names are put in print. Those are the ones whose names are inscribed on the fronts of buildings. We wouldn't have even noticed those two pennies. I can promise you, if when the men count the contribution from today, there are two pennies in the contribution, they will go unnoticed. No one will even think, I wonder who gave those two pennies. God notices. God knows. God sees. That's all that Jesus focused on. He didn't acknowledge a single one of the major donors that day. All he saw and commented on was what that one widow gave in those two little copper coins. Grace just turns things on their head. Consider another story. You don't need to look it up. You know it. It's a story of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and they go out at various hours of the day. There are those who began early in the morning. They bore the heat of the day, the brunt of all the labor. And then, almost quitting time, here comes one final crew. And they come out and they join them. They hardly even break a sweat. And they turn around and everyone goes back and it's time to be paid. And those who were there all day were paid what they were promised. But those who worked only that last part of the day, they got paid the very same thing. And there was war that broke out between those workers. Those worn out workers screamed unfair, because there were those latecomers that were given the very same amount. And it's interesting what Jesus has the master saying there. The master said, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, what employer in his right mind would pay the same wages for 1 hour's work that he would for a full day's work? Jesus' story makes absolutely no sense economically. But Jesus wasn't teaching economics. He was teaching grace, and grace cannot be calculated like we calculate wages. Now, God has a way of dealing with mankind on the basis of grace, and He's done it from the beginning. Sometimes we say, well, the Old Testament was law and the New Testament was grace. Well, we see it most clearly in the New Testament because Jesus is in the New Testament. But it was there from the beginning. We see traces of it all the way through the Old Testament, the grace of God. God chose Jacob. Those twins were born. Technically, Esau was the first one born. He should have been the child of promise. But God overruled that, and He chose Jacob, who was a deceiver, a liar. Esau was the hard worker. He went out and brought in the food, brought back the food to eat. God went outside of Israel to that despised nation of Moab, and there He picked a poor widow and placed her in the family lineage of Jesus Christ. He chose a shepherd boy. His name was David. And even though all of his brothers looked more kingly, He chose him. And He chose a thief being executed for his crimes to receive the gift of salvation. And the point in all these stories is that the economics of God's grace, it's not based on performance. It's not based on wages that have been earned. It's based on God's gift, His generosity. Jesus tells another story in Matthew 18 about a man who owed a king a fortune, and he could never repay that fortune. And after being forgiven that enormous debt, that man in turn refused to forgive a measly sum owed by one of his own peers. Now, God invites us. In fact, it's more than an invitation. It is a demand. God demands of His followers that we use the calculator of grace in our dealings with one another. C.S. Lewis wrote, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." And grace forced God to take another step. Not only is He generous in His forgiveness, God was willing to be humiliated because He loved us so much. And the preview of that came from the Old Testament. The prophet Hosea, he was to be the model of God's love for Israel. Hosea had a sorry wife. Her name was Gomer. He should have known not to marry someone named Gomer. Listen to God's instructions to Hosea. He said, "Go show your love to your wife again." This was after her repeated unfaithfulness. He said, "Show your love to her again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods." Hosea's unrelenting love for Gomer, it became the scandal in all of the nation of Israel. You know, love can make an individual do strange things. Hosea probably wanted to kill that woman, but there was something within him that still wanted to forgive her. He probably wanted to divorce her. That's what he should have done. But something within him longed for reconciliation. She had publicly shamed him, embarrassed him. but she still melted his heart. He struggled. And in the end, love won out. Grace won out. The joke of the village welcomed that adulterous woman back into his home and into his bed. No, Gomer didn't get fairness. She didn't get justice. But she got grace. You know, in that amazing story of grace, God then turns His attention toward His people. And He uses His pet names. We don't see that often. He often calls them His children or Israel. But He used His pet name there. He said, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?" And God endured such humiliation, not once, not twice, but again and again and again. God did that for the Apostle Paul, the man who was killing Christians and blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. And He showed Paul not justice, He showed him grace. And an amazing thing happened. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Paul begins every single letter in the same way. You can go through and you can read all of his letters, that prolific writer of New Testament letters. In every single letter, the word grace is found in the first two sentences. There's no exception to that. Paul understood grace. He fought for grace in nearly all of his letters. Frederick Buechner says, "Grace is the best that he can wish on the recipients of his letters because grace is the best thing he himself ever received." And grace continues to be... It was poured out in the Old Testament. It was poured out in the New Testament. It's poured out right here at the end of 2017. Today, you and I are now the living recipients of the grace of God. And He looks down at us and He sees the very same thing He's seen in every generation that has walked upon this earth. He sees our disobedience. He sees our adulterous relationships with the world. And He looks down and He just shakes His head and He says, "Joe, Joe, Joe. How can I give up on you? How can I hand you over?" And He says that of every person here. It's our names that He uses. It's personal. He knows what you've done and He knows what I've done. And He ought to just send us to hell, but love melts His heart. I want to close with the two most amazing things I know about the grace of God. First of all, there is nothing that we can do that will make God love us any more than He does at this very moment. The Apostle John, in his gospel, modestly refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Are you someone's best friend? Do you know someone who just thinks the world of you? Isn't that a wonderful feeling? John knew how much Jesus thought of him and how much Jesus loved him. He was given that special place of honor as they reclined at table there at the Last Supper. And I just wonder how differently we might feel about ourselves if you could place yourself in that same category that John had. Did you know that you're the one that God loves? He can call your name just as surely as the one that He loves. Brennan Manning, an Irish writer, tells a story of an old Irish priest that was walking through the countryside, and he saw a poor peasant out on his knees praying in his potato field. And that priest was impressed with the peasant's piety, and so he left the road and walked over to him and laid his hand on his shoulder, and he said, "Son, you must be very close to God." And that peasant looked up from his prayers and pondered for a moment, and then he smiled and he said, "Yes, God is very fond of me." I wish we could all understand that truth. God is so very, very fond of you. There's no amount of spiritual calisthenics or Bible knowledge gained from hours of Bible reading and Bible study, or no deeds of service that will make God love you any more than He loves you right now. And the second truth is, there is nothing that we can do to make God love us less. You can't make Him love you more, and you cannot make Him love you less. Whether your sin is pride or pornography, or whether it's idolatry or adultery, God loves you with every fiber of His being. And He's built a monument of love to us. It's called the cross. A movie came out several years ago, a great movie called The Last Emperor. And it's the story of a child who was enthroned as the last emperor in China. And he lived a life of isolation and incredible wealth. And he had 1,000 servants or more to do his bidding. And at one point in the movie, his brother comes to him and just asks him the question. He said, "What happens to you when you do wrong?" And he answered, "When I do wrong, someone else is punished." And to demonstrate it, he threw a jar to the floor and it shattered to pieces. And immediately the servants came running and they took one of the servants and beat him for the breakage of the jar. Now let me tell you, with grace, that pattern is turned upside down. It's reversed. When a servant does wrong in the kingdom of God, the king is the one who's punished. And I don't know if you could even remember all the sins you have committed in your lifetime. I shudder to think how long that list would be. If I could even begin to remember and transcribe all the things that I've done that are wrong, but for every indiscretion, and for every wild fling, and for every rebellion that we've engaged in, there is a corresponding scar on Jesus. He has paid the price. Grace is only free. It's only amazing because it's already been paid for in full. He paid the price in full. And in every one of these stories, the Bible's full of these stories of grace. If we listen carefully, we can hear our own names and we can recognize our own stories. I deserved debtor's prison, and instead, God has given me a clean credit history. I deserved to have my wages docked because I haven't always labored faithfully in the vineyard. But instead, He gave me a bonus. I deserved to be divorced from that relationship I had with Him. But instead, He's loved me again and taken me home. Grace does not add up. Grace does not make sense. And it's hard for us in the world in which we live to really understand and appreciate and appropriate this indescribable gift that God offers us. Grace is absolutely amazing. We got it right when we sing that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. This morning, God loves you where you are, but He loves you too much to leave you like you are. He wants to clean you up and make you fit. He wants to make you like Jesus. And if this morning you have a response to that love of God and His amazing grace, He wants to receive you right now if you need to be baptized. He wants to receive you right now if you need prayer, if you need strength, if you need help. God is ready to offer that help. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?